Hello and welcome to Time with Pastor Otabel, our interactive discussion program that brings scripture to bear on the biggest issues of our lives. My name is Albert Okran, welcoming you on behalf of Dr. and Mrs. Otabel. Today we turn our attention to the calling of the pastor, and it's my joy to welcome leading the discussion our own Pastor Mensah Otabel. Doc, good to see you.
Good to see you too.
Last week was very revealing and instructive.
We thank God for that.
I mean, we had a great time as interviewers, and we're looking forward to today's discussion as well.
Amen. Amen.
Let me bring on my colleagues, Reverend Eric Hemeku, ICGC Open Heavens. Pastor Eric, good to see you.
Good to see you, Reverend Albert.
And Reverend Priscilla Nana Nketia, ICGC Eagles Temple. Good to see you, Pastor Priscilla.
Good to see you too.
Wonderful. Doc, we want to learn about the calling of the pastor. First, the call, the response, the training, and the commissioning. Let's start with your teaching last week on the Where to Go platform about Samuel. Very, very enlightening discussion. So what are the indices or the indicators of a genuine call of God? And must this always be a spectacular call or encounter?
I think there is a point in the life of a person that God wants to use for a mission where God makes his intentions clear and the person senses the intention. The intention can be made clear in many ways. It could be just a very deep sense of purpose that a person feels, but it's different from the usual thing where somebody says, oh, I feel like doing something. This is almost like a compelling drive that leaves you very little alternative but to do what you are being told to do. So that could come from internally, but it could also come, as in the story of Samuel, through God speaking to the person that sounds like an external voice. It could come through a vision or through a dream. But at a certain point in your life, there has to be a certain clarity that God wants to use you for something. And that clarity is so important because ministry has its challenges. And until you have that sense of clarity to begin with, when you are faced with the difficulties, you may want to back down. And so it's important to have that. Now, the calling doesn't give you everything you need for ministry, but it's the beginning point for you to start working your way to become that person that God wants to use for his mission.
Doc, would consistently good outcomes or results be a pointer?
Maybe. I mean, if a person is genuinely called of God and is doing what God has called him to do, we expect that he will produce fruit that is in line with his calling. But we cannot also say that every outcome then is an evidence of a call, because there are ways in which a person can use his own human effort to achieve something, maybe temporarily. And we can't say that is a call. There is human effort as well that is not always of a divine origin.
I like the point about the deep conviction.
Yeah.
So in the New Testament dispensation, can a pastor be called right from the womb, like John the Baptist or Jeremiah, or he has to be born again first?
I don't think people are called from the womb, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God has, he knows the end from the beginning. So right in our mother's womb, he knows what he wants us to be. That's what he said to Jeremiah, before you were conceived in your mother's womb, I ordained you to be a prophet. But that wasn't a calling. And there was no way for him to even hear what God was telling him. It's God saying that I had a purpose for you even before you were born. But then he revealed that purpose to Jeremiah. And so when you read Jeremiah chapter 1, it is his calling and commissioning that we are hearing. But God backdates this to say, listen, it didn't start today. Before you were even conceived, I knew you and I had purposed you to do this, and now I'm telling you to go and do it. John the Baptist, God's purpose was known in the womb, but he had to be called. Jesus was known, but then he was commissioned at a certain point in his ministry. So God knows each one of us in our mother's womb, in whatever state we are in, whether you're going to be a teacher or a doctor, he knows that from your mother's womb. But he will bring that awareness to you at a certain point in your life. And when he brings the awareness to you, that is when we say you have a calling. You now know this is what I was born to be.
So there has to be clarity at a point.
There has to be. You can't take it for granted that because God has an intention for everybody, you know the intention. It has to be known at a certain point.
How far can one go in ministry without an authentic and genuine call?
It's like saying, how far can a person go as a lawyer without being a lawyer? How far can a person go as a doctor without being a doctor? I mean, there are things that people can do, although they are not called to do it. You can function with some knowledge of health and give some first aid and so on. That doesn't make you a doctor. When you get to the critical issues, your lack will be very evident. So I think that within the context of a local church, a Christian who has grown, been born again, been discipled in the church, has learned the rudiments of the faith, has matured as a Christian, has developed Christian disciplines, can easily lead other Christians. So he can teach them, he can lead them in Bible study, and he can help them to pray. That doesn't mean he's a pastor, but he is grown enough to be able to do the work of a pastor. And sometimes in a church, there are people like that who may not necessarily be called in ministry, but can do the work of a pastor under the calling of a pastor. So you have somebody who is called to do the job, but you're doing the work assigned to you under his calling. It doesn't make you called, but it makes you a participant or somebody who can work with a companion of a pastor or of somebody with a ministry. Maybe it will grow to the point where you may later discover God already called you. But if it doesn't, you can still do the work under a called person.
The major thing is that if you are called, there must be some kind of experience or some kind of conviction that you should have clearly on that, in that area, like you've said already.
Yes, I mean, my view is that if you're called, there is a clarity of purpose, that there is a sense of mission. There is also the revelation of God's grace, because every calling goes with a grace. Grace is God's enablement that helps you to fulfill the call. So if God calls you to do something, he gives you the necessary gifts and the abilities and the predispositions for you to do it. That's the grace factor. If you don't have the calling, but you are doing the work of a person called, you will not have the grace, although you may have some ability to do some things related to the calling. It's almost like a qualified doctor who picks an apprentice, trains him in some work of the doctor, and so he can do that work. It doesn't make him a doctor, and he doesn't have all the qualifications to do the work of a doctor. But for what he's been trained for, he can do it.
Doc, from the perspective of somebody who has several pastors working under you, what should a leader, a senior pastor, look out for in appointing somebody to play the role or the office of the pastor?
If the person is the head of the church, I would suppose that the church has a means for clergy training. So people would go through some form of evaluation, and then, you know, they go for training. In ICGC, if a person feels he has a call, he applies. It goes through his local church. It goes through the district. There will be a panel to interview him, to ask him all the critical questions to determine whether there is a calling there or just enthusiasm. And if they feel, and even though a panel may think you are called, doesn't mean you are called. That's just the panel's sense based on how you've answered the questions. And so you may satisfy the requirements of a panel and still realize God hasn't called you. So, I mean, we shouldn't equate the will of man to the will of God. But that's how you go through that. And then you will go through the various trainings that we have in the church. And then you become a pastor.
On a personal note, which attribute do you look out for the most?
I think the first thing I want to see is zeal. Does a person have the zeal, the drive to do the work of God? I'm not even going to talk about his expertise, but does he wake up ready to do the work of God? Does he sleep thinking about the work of God? Is that a passion in him? Because one of the most important indicators of a call is the zeal. The zeal of the Lord's house accomplishes his purposes. If a person has no zeal, he can be the most competent person, but he has no drive. He has no drive. He's like the best vehicle, Mercedes-Benz vehicle, whatever class, but, you know, there's no ignition. Nothing can turn it on. And there are people like that. Big engine, no ignition. There's no zeal. There's no drive. There's no passion. They easily get tired. They easily get weary. They easily get discouraged. You know, they don't have the ability to surmount difficulty. So the first thing I'm going to look for is the zeal. Does he have the zeal? If he doesn't have it, I'm going to doubt the calling.
Fire in the bones.
The fire in the bones, yes.
So talking about appointing pastors, Ben from Ampobi has a nagging question. He said, what should you do if all your colleagues who are young graduates have become pastors and your senior pastor is pressurizing you to become a pastor and your parents vehemently oppose it? What should you do?
Being a pastor does not necessarily mean being full-time. Because being a full-time pastor is an administrative responsibility, not a spiritual responsibility. Although in some churches, being a pastor equates to being full-time. For example, in the Catholic Church, if you're a priest, you are full-time in that sense. You are fully in the vocation. But in most Protestant denominations, being called into the vocation does not mean you are fully vocational. You could be bivocational. So if he's in a church which accepts that a person can be a pastor and still be working somewhere, then I don't think his parents should have a problem. But if he's seen pastor as a full-time job, and the pastor says, you know, you have to be a full-time worker, he has to assess whether he can live that way, especially if there's no prospect of a salary, or there's no, you can't really guarantee whether you'll be paid or not, and you can be sustained. I mean, if you are young, you can risk that. But if you're married and you are older, I would say that you have to really think through the decision you are about to make.
But what do you think about a senior pastor pressurizing him to become a pastor? Doesn't that create problems?
Yeah, the senior pastor shouldn't pressurize. The senior pastor can discuss. You can meet a person, and I've done that a couple of times, you know, people in the church, and you see their zeal for God, and you see their drive for the things of God, and you say, you know, I've seen you do A, B, C. Do you sense a calling in your life? Do you think God is calling you? Because sometimes the person is sensing the calling, but is confused and needs an Eli guidance to be able to respond to the calling. So I have spoken to people like that, but never pressurize people to make that decision, because it's a very tough job. And when they face difficulties, they have to be able to say, I made the decision, and not just say, my pastor called me.
And blame you.
And blame the pastor. Yes.
Right. Doc, is there any place in the kingdom of God where a pastor could be an itinerary minister without a home base?
I think most of these are all decisions that people make as to how they want to deploy their calling. So let's say somebody is called and he's an evangelist. And I believe, this is me, Mensotable, and I'm not going to legislate it on anybody, but I believe an evangelist can still pastor a church because he must know how to teach people and nurture them in Christ. That's what it means. But there are people who don't believe that, and I'm not going to argue about that. But let's say somebody feels that he's called as an evangelist and he wants to be an itinerant evangelist. That means move from place to place. He could do it independently. But if he's in a church, the church will have to determine how it wants to deploy its resources. You know, because you can't come to me and say, this is how I want to do it. The church has a vision, it has a purpose, and it has to determine what kind of resources it needs and how to deploy it. So is there such a thing as a calling into itinerant ministry? I don't think so. I think there is such a thing as a calling, but how you execute the call is very functional based on the organization you are in and what options are there for you to exercise.
But Doc, I think that there's a school of thought that people who are itinerary ministers should have a home base where some kind of connection with the home base, not necessarily their ministry, but a place where they are also nurtured, because the feeling is that they go and pour out, but they don't have anybody else to pour into them, or maybe a pastoral covering or something of that sort.
So there are two kinds of itinerant ministries. There are itinerant ministers, and we have to explain to people, an itinerant minister is one who moves from place to place. He has an itinerary. That's all that it means. So he moves from place to place. There are itinerant ministers who are in a larger church organization, and the larger church organization makes them itinerant. So some of them go to plant church, and after the church is planted, they'll move to another place to plant a church. Some of them go to do soul winning, and then they move to another place to go and do soul winning. So that's how the church uses them. So there are itinerant ministers who are in a church, and the church consciously moves them from place to place. And then there are itinerant ministers who are independent ministries. They do it by themselves, and they move from place to place or do this kind of work. If you are an itinerant minister and you are in an established church, then definitely you belong to a local church within your church. If you are independent, it will be useful for you to belong to a local church, to be part of the Christian community, to get refreshed. And especially if you are married, I'm supposing that the itinerary minister is a male and is married and has children. When he's out, the children must belong to a church, and his children must grow up within a certain church culture and nurture their faith. So whilst he's out, the family must belong to a local church.
This is time with Pastor Otabo talking about itinerant. Our itinerary for now is to go for a brief break. When we come back, let's find out, after being called, how do you respond and what are the issues that follow that? Please don't go away. Welcome back to Time with Pastor Otable. Today, discussing the calling of a pastor. Dr. Otable, in 1 Samuel 15, verse 1, God regretted calling Saul as king. Is there a place for God changing his mind about a call and then probably calling somebody else for the same assignment or office?
As the Jesus taught us, many are called, few are chosen. A call is proven through faithfulness. He who is faithful in little is faithful in much. So there, the fact that you are called doesn't mean you'll be chosen. Because you have to make your calling sure by your faithfulness. And so you can say, for example, that there is a probationary period for a calling before it's confirmed and made sure. Saul was called, but he failed all the tests. And God says, because of that, now prior to that, God says, I'm going to establish a monarchy with you. Your children will be king. But it's all based on your faithfulness in little things to make your election sure, your calling sure, to affirm it. And he failed it. And so God chose somebody else. And that's a very important point, that God has the best intentions for us and gifts us with the best gifts. But if we consistently, not just one time you make a mistake, but persistently go outside of his will in your calling, he will get somebody else to do your job.
Doc, so that means that it's not a guarantee of lifetime approval because God called you.
No. I mean, a calling is an invitation. And you can be disinvited. you can. I mean, the grace will be there. And if perchance you are able to repent, you probably will get a second go at it. But it's not a lifetime tenure into an office where you can do whatever you please, but that God has called you and he's going to use you no matter what. The scripture doesn't bear that out, because we see throughout the scripture that God is able to reject people. If you look at God's dealing even with Israel as a nation, he rejected a whole nation whom he had called and called them his firstborn, and he rejected them at a point.
So those who advocate this, or those who use the scripture that says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, to suggest that it's for a lifetime, have gotten it wrong?
I believe there is a truth in the sense that when God calls you and he gifts you, his gift will not be removed from you, but his using of you can be varied. So you can be gifted and abandoned, called and abandoned. So yes, God will leave his gifts in you, but he wouldn't use you for his purposes.
So when do you get to that sure? You said make the calling and election sure. How do you know that you've arrived at that place?
Well, I mean, I don't think it's a very difficult thing. I feel that for each one of us that God calls, there are tests that he takes us through. And most of the tests are tests of faithfulness. Faithfulness in finances, faithfulness in the management of your gift, faithfulness in all the things that he has committed to you. And the more faithful you are, the more he adds up to you and gives you far more to steward. Because a calling just gives you gifts to steward or to take care of. And if you miss God, and you do it consistently, and with all the warnings still continue to persist doing wrong, he will find somebody else to do your job.
So looking at her response to the call, is it right for a young man to assess a church or organization, looking at its size, its financial capacity, its structures, and its opportunities for growth before deciding to go full time?
Yeah, as I keep saying, full-time ministry is not a calling. So if a person is called, let's say a person is called as a pastor, and he gets trained in his local church and becomes a bivocational pastor. So probably he's working somewhere and still taking care of a congregation. And then at a certain point, he says, I want to really fully dedicate myself to the work of God because the needs are a lot and there's so much I need to do that I can't do by combining my natural work. Now, if he comes to that point and he wants to make a decision, he has to then think of the fact that by leaving his job, he's abandoning a reliable source of livelihood that he's used to and his family is used to. And he now wants to come to do the work of God. Will the organization he works for, the church organization, remunerate him anything, even if not up to where he used to be, but anything reasonable enough for him not to become an irresponsible husband and father, you know, or mother for that reason. So if for example you say, okay, then I want to do it full time, and you realize that in your particular church, pastors are not paid, then you have to exercise your personal sense of responsibility as a head of a home to determine if that is where you want to lead your family, if that's how you want to lead your children. Because invariably, you're going to pay fees, you're going to have expenses. How are you going to meet them? So that's a choice you have to make. So a church organization must have the ability to provide a source of livelihood to those who commit their life's mission to its work. And it may not pay exactly the same as other big secular organizations can, but it has to be reasonable enough for the person to manage a livelihood that does not bring shame and disgrace to the work of God.
So it's not a lack of faith.
Well, I mean, I would answer that maybe if you are young, you know, you're 22, 23, you say, I'm going to work for God full time. If you sleep at the bus stop, who cares? I mean, you can rough it out. But as you mature, you can't be taking those risks because especially, you have children to take care of, especially for those who are married.
Doc, what happens when you are like Jeremiah, Saul and Gideon? You feel the genuine call, but you feel you don't have the capacity to do it.
I think everybody God calls feels they don't have the capacity to. Because, I mean, when God calls you, what he tells you to do, if he doesn't overwhelm you and intimidate you, then it's not God. Because if it's of God, it will overwhelm and intimidate you from everybody. I mean, Moses felt intimidated. Everybody. I mean, so I think the sense of inadequacy does not mean you can't do it, but it's just being overwhelmed by what God wants to do and you looking at yourself. It is in our littleness that we see God's bigness. It's in our smallness that we see his greatness. It is when we decrease that he increases. So that sense of I don't have it is when we are able to trust his grace and his ability it to work for us. And I think when a pastor feels that he has it all, he probably may not trust in the Lord to guide him and just trust in his own arm of flesh.
So what would you advise a young person who feels the call so strong but is feeling that inadequate? What are the things the person should do?
All of us felt inadequate. You know, I was not brilliant or extremely talented, but I knew I had a call from when I was about 14 years old. I knew without any shadow of doubt. I didn't know how it was going to be, but I knew I had it. I knew God had called me and God was going to use me. And I spent much of my life quietly praying for God to use me and give me what it took to do his work. So if you feel inadequate, talk to the Lord. Talk to the Lord. Seek his face. Draw nigh to him. Draw close to him. Have moments of extensive waiting on the Lord. Extensive, especially when you are young. Extensive, not just when your church is doing it. You have to have extensive waiting on the Lord. Extensive prayer. Extensive fasting. Because that is how you build your spiritual capacity for the journey that is ahead of you.
So on a personal note, did you have any encounter?
You know, nobody really spoke to me if that was an encounter. But I had very deep personal encounters in my long prayer and fasting. I used to fast for very, very long periods of time and pray for very... In fact, when I thought I was called as an intercessor. I thought that was my calling because that's all I did. Just pray and wait on the Lord and that's it. So I think the place of waiting on the Lord and being in the presence of God is so critical for the affirmation of a calling and its revelation in your life in the years ahead. A call must be received in spiritual engagement, spiritual encounters.
Doc, your last answer is very revealing. You said you felt you were called as an intercessor. Yes, obviously, your ministry has migrated or progressed onto different levels. Isn't the case also that God calls you to do one thing, and then as you go on, he calls you to do another thing, and then another thing as you go along?
That is how I sometimes think of it. That's how I think the faithfulness sometimes opens other things to you. Maybe I was too young to think of myself as a pastor, because all the pastors I knew were older people. So I didn't think I would be a pastor, but I thought I was called to be an intercessor. And all I wanted to do was go and hide somewhere and pray for people, intercede for people, pray for the world, pray for nations. And that's all I was doing, just praying.
And how did the transition come about?
I think, I may not be accurate, but I think that out of the intercessory prayer was birthed a teaching ministry or a teaching gift. So then it went on and on.
It looks like personal preparation, when you have a call, is very critical.
Personal preparation, I feel that the deepest personal preparation is wait on the Lord with prayer and fasting. You have to fast, you have to pray, you have to be in the presence of God. You have to nurture the presence of God in your life. That is what opens all the other things that God wants to open in your life. Otherwise, you know, you can do something and not be able to perceive when something else is opening in your life. It comes in the place of intercession.
Doc, still on preparation, in our discussions so far, it would seem that the pastoral office requires a multidimensional, interwoven set of skills. And one wonders how critical or important are skills like sermonizing, organizing, even revenue mobilization, networking with people, so many skills. How do you get around all of these and how critical are they in the ministry?
I mean, there are gifts you get spiritually from your calling. God gives you the gifts. There are trainings you get through your seminary preparation, when you go through seminary training. And then there are those you learn just by engagement on the job. Because pretty soon when you start pastoring, you realize that preaching a good sermon is not the same as being a good pastor. Because you have to lead your church to do all kinds of things. You have to be able to comfort people. You have to be able to encourage people. You have to be able to stand with people who are going through traumas in life. You have to be able to get people who don't like each other to work together. You have to be able to create themes. And then when you get to leading your church in a building project, you know, everything just goes awry in your life. So these are things that you learn sometimes right in the field as you lead, especially if you start a building project. Totally different gift sets, how to raise money, how to raise revenue, how to get the church engaged and not lose steam when the building is going on. Because sometimes building projects can take a long time, 10 years. The building project is going on, and every time you're telling the chair, building fund, building fund, building fund, building fund. After some time, people just get weary of the building fund because they think I've brought all the cement and I've brought all the iron rods and all of that. Why are we not finishing it? So how do you get people engaged when the project is not done and still preach sensible messages? Because if you're not careful, then every message you'll be preaching will be fundraising, fundraising, fundraising. And that would also begin to get on the nerves of your members. So in the midst of all of that, you still have to find a way to nurture them in faith and still do all of those things. And whilst you're doing it, church members are going through all kinds of problems. Marriages are in crisis. People are going through personal traumas, and they need pastor to be there, and you have to be there and encourage them. And people are criticizing you, and
so
you have to manage all of that. Yeah.
Somebody said a pastor's job literally does everyone else's job first, and then does theirs in addition.
Yes, yes. Because especially in our part of the world, the pastor is everything. You know, he's the social worker, he's the counselor, he's the psychiatrist, he's a health instructor, he's a building inspector, he's a construction manager, everything. You know, sometimes the kinds of advice people want you to give, and you wonder, they are experts. Go and ask them, why are you asking me? If somebody has a legal case, they're talking to their pastor, what should I do? Because the pastor is the first stop for most people. It's the first stop for their frustration, for their pain, for their hurts, for their joy, for everything. He's the first stop. And he has to learn to manage all of that properly.
This is time with Pastor Otabo. Absolutely amazing discussion about the calling of the pastor. We'll go for another brief break. This is the number to call when you want to send your questions to Pastor Otabo. It's on your screen. Send your questions and we'll look at them as we go on in subsequent editions. Please don't go away. Welcome back to Time with Pastor Otabo, discussing today the calling of the pastor. And I hope that you are learning something very insightful about the ministry of the pastor and how God calls people into the ministry. The number to send your questions to on your screen, and send your questions for the attention of Pastor Otabo. Pastor Priscilla?
So still looking at the skills of a pastor, the skills of operating a mainstream media ministry, television, radio, or being an international speaker. How different is it from just being a local pastor?
But once you get on these platforms, you've left your church platform. And that's the first thing people should understand, because that platform is not the pulpit. So you have to understand the medium you are using. So if you're using television, you have to understand television and how television mediates the message that you are taking across. You have to also understand that you now have a secondary audience that is not your church members, who evaluate you very differently from your church members. So that is something you have to be mindful of. If it goes international, the same thing. You've left your platform. You're on a different platform. So as a general rule, once your ministry extends beyond the local church preaching place, you have to understand the new platform you are using and how to manage it effectively. Now, if the message of your church pulpit is going to go on these platforms, because that's different from if you are preaching a different message on a different platform. But if you're using this church platform to take your message on television or to go internationally, then the consciousness of what you're doing should be present when you are preaching. So immediately you start preaching, you have to know, I'm not just talking to my church members. I'm talking to people who are not in this place, who don't know me too well, who may be hearing me for the first time and may judge me harshly and wrongly, who may take my words out of context because they don't understand the context within which I'm using my words, because my primary audience is my church and I'm using words in context to them. But once it goes out, the people don't know the context and they will evaluate it differently. If it is international, how cross-cultural is my communication? How would somebody in Japan, a Japanese, listen to me? And what meaning would they make of my examples and my symbolisms and how I communicate? These are very important. So taking your ministry up requires a certain awareness of the different platforms you are engaging yourself in.
In these days, everybody's going virtual, you know, and I think that this is very critical.
It's been thrust on us. COVID pushed all of us to that space, but we don't have to take it for granted that just because I have a church service, it should be out there, because your secondary audience may watch what you do in church and hate you for it if you are not conscious of them and you're not conscious of communicating to them. Then it's a liability you using that medium. You might as well just talk to your primary audience, which is your church congregation.
So how do we learn?
You're asking out of a genuine need.
Yes, a genuine need. This is troubling what you see sometimes.
I think, you know, there are things we can learn by reading and all of that. But I think, you know, people must think. You know, you learn by thinking. Ask yourself important questions. When people watch me on Facebook, how would they think of me? You know, for example, if you have a church where you lay hands on people and people fall down, it may be acceptable to your church members. But once your medium changes and you are before a skeptical and cynical audience, that which seems very normal, acceptable, and easy to cooperate with your church members becomes a very bizarre, ridiculous behavior. You know, so it is how to understand all of that and manage our communication well. And I'm not saying that it should never be on TV. I'm just saying be conscious that there is a skeptical audience which is not your congregation. And what you may give them as a blessing may end up being ridiculed. And so it doesn't become a blessing.
Doc, you have been in the media space for a long time. Now that it's trusted on this, what are some of the things that a younger pastor should look at if he has to get into that space as basic things that he has to get?
First, think of the secular person. Don't think of everybody like your church members. Think of somebody whose home you have intruded with your TV. And let's say he's an intellectual and he's listening to you. How would he evaluate you? Let's say somebody who thinks all pastors are liars, all pastors are thieves, you know, And so you come on his first instinct, that's another one of them. How do you present yourself that he can listen to you and say, let me listen to him a little further because he's different? Or somebody's a Muslim and you've intruded into his home with your TV program. How do you get him to say, okay, he's a Christian, I'm a Muslim, I don't share faith with him, but I think I can listen to him? You know, how do you get yourself there? And I think once you put yourself in the position of your audience and work yourself backwards, it helps you to take away a couple of quirkiness, which you can dispense with without destroying your message, you know, and you stop doing that. I had to change my whole way of communication as I went on radio and television. If I'm preaching, for example, and I say, somebody say amen, it may seem like a nice thing to your congregation, but it may offend somebody. Or you're preaching, somebody say, preach it, preach it, preach it. It may be good for your congregation, but for the tertiary audience or secondary audience that is listening to you, all those things may be things they are not familiar with. They may become familiar with it, but they are not familiar with it. And they will judge it very harshly without giving you a second chance.
Now, let's move on to the commissioning, the actual sending out into the field. How significant is ordination or commissioning of pastors?
Everybody has to be commissioned one way or the other. If you are in an informal era, there's no certification with it. Jesus did not receive ordination certificate. Paul did not receive ordination certificate, but they were all commissioned. Jesus was commissioned at his baptism. Paul was commissioned from Antioch. So that is there. In the world we live in now, commissioning has now become a formal activity. So we cannot just say, well, in the Bible days, nobody got ordained with a certificate. This time it is required. In fact, the laws of the land require a formal recognition of a clergyman for them to partake in specific activities that has been given to them by state. For example, marrying people. If you're going to do it, you have to be gazetted. And that requires an ordination. So there has to be formalization. But it's not just paper qualification, because these days, you know, there are people who can give you ordination for free. Wherever you turn, you just go to two Bible lessons and then you are ordained. I would advise against that. I think that it's important to go through the right processes in a way that exacts something from you, demands something from you, creates a consciousness in you, brings a certain awareness in you, and gives you the enough gifts, training for you to do what you're doing. So I would say that if you are in an established church, definitely you'll be ordained through your denomination. But if you are not, then get an established church and see whether they can extend ordination to you. That means that you'll go through the same processes they go through and get your ordination. So I think those are things that people can do, not to cheat themselves, not to deny themselves of what is required for them to operate very effectively.
Thanks, Doug.
So Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus said, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. How do we reconcile this with the mandate to restore those who have fallen? It's a long journey.
I think the two work together, don't you think so? I think if you put in your hand to the plow and looking back is starting something and stopping. That's basically what it means. And Jesus says, then you're not fit. I mean, of course. I mean, if you start and you stop, you're not fit. But if a person starts, stops, and wants to come back, there's restoration for them. So I believe there's restoration. Until we die on this earth, there's hope for God's grace and mercy and restoration.
How important is having a network of pastors for effectiveness in ministry?
It's important. And it can also be a big liability, depending on the nature of the network of pastors. Like every association, the character of the association is important, because you can have a network of pastors that you belong to that doesn't really help you, becomes too competitive. Every time you meet, whose church is bigger, who's better. So when you meet with them, you feel grieved. But you have to be in a network where people are not interested in any of those, how big a person's church is, but they are interested in friendship and mutual learning. And mutual learning is that we can sit and discuss and talk through issues, and you learn from each other because it's a peer group thing. So if you are in a larger church, in an established denomination, you already have your network. If you want to belong to another one, you could. I would say be very prayerful and considerate of those choices, because you can be in an association that can create all kinds of unhealthy competition in you and make you attempt to do things you're not ready for, and feed you with all kinds of competitive spirits. So you want to buy this and get that. And so instead of it helping you to become a better person, it brings out the worst out of you. So it has to be thought through well.
Doc, we've been talking about the calling of the pastor, various stages of the call. Are these lessons applicable to other professionals as well? For our viewers who are watching, can somebody be called by God to be a doctor, or a pilot, or a teacher, or a nurse?
I believe that God has a purpose for everybody. That's my reading of scripture, that God has a purpose for everybody. And God has the right gifting for that purpose. So if God calls you to be something, a teacher, he will give you the predisposition to be a teacher. And just like the preacher has the sense of calling, you must know that, especially some of those vocations like teachers, doctors, nurses, lawyers, you have to, because these are vocationals, and you have to have a sense of calling. If you are in the generics, like human resource manager and those ones, those have to do simply with what you have learned in a school and where it applies. And so you can shift it whichever way you go. But if you are in the vocationals, then you have to have a sense of purpose, which I would call a calling.
It would seem that especially so for those who deal with the hearts of people.
Yes, yes, yes. It's very important.
This has been time with Pastor Otabul, enthralling discussion about the calling of the pastor. I trust that you have learned something. And next week, we'll be coming back with another big discussion and asking more questions from Pastor Otabul. Doc, thank you so much for today.
Thank you.
Thank you so much, Pastor Eric. I'm sure you'd have loved some more time to ask questions. Pastor Priscilla, thank you for your contribution.
Thank you too.
Doc, for somebody listening who's not sure, they think they are called, they're not sure, or they are struggling under the weight of the call, what will be your closing thoughts and your prayer for them?
A God calls whom he wills, and he doesn't need anybody's permission to call anybody. And if he's calling you, it means he has seen something in you and has put something in you. That's why he's demanding it from you. And the fact that you sense it very strongly is an indication that you already have what it takes for it. If the calling is not sure to you, is not clear to you, you can't make it out, talk to somebody. Samuel had clarity when he spoke to Eli. So talk to somebody, a senior minister who understands these dynamics. Explain what you're feeling, explain what you're going through, and help. Let them help you. And if the calling is not necessarily into the Christian ministry, into the sacred ministry, but it's into something else, still talk to somebody who can help you to clarify your own thoughts and be sure. At the end of the day, you must own your decision. Because there will be tough times. And when those times come, you must be able to say, I heard God and I obeyed God. Because that's what's going to help you go through those tough times. If you just listen to man, you will be disappointed in man and you blame people when life becomes tough. So make sure that you get clarity in what you believe God is calling you to do. So let's pray. Father, I pray for everyone who is listening to me, for the pastors, for members who want to be sure of what you want them to do. May your voice be clear. May your leading be clear. And may your gifting be abundantly manifest in their lives, that they would go out and become the man and the woman that you've called them to be. And I pray for you that your life will be meaningful, purposeful, and significant in Jesus' name. Amen.